I was going to say, Joe, get used to it, buddy. But the reason why we wanted them to share their story with us is because we're in a study of the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we're at a place in this book where Moses begins to ask a very important question. And the question he begins to ask is, so what? And that's a really important question. So what? What Moses basically has said, he said, listen, God delivered you miraculously from slavery in Egypt. God cared for you and fed you 40 years in the wilderness. And now God is about to bring you into the promised land, this beautiful, blessed, wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. God is doing all this for you. Now, so what? And in a way, it's the same question that we have to ask of our own lives, because we know that God has delivered us from slavery as well. We know that God has promised us a bright future in a kind of promised land as well, hasn't he? And so the question that we ought to be asking ourselves every once in a while is the same question. The question is, so what? And one of the things that Moses says to answer this question may or may not surprise you, but one of the first things Moses says to answer this question is this: you need to be a generous people. You need to live your life in such a way that as God has blessed you, now you go and you become a blessing for others. That you need to have both open hands and open hearts towards those in need. As a matter of fact, right in the middle of this passage, in chapter 15, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses makes a rather incredible statement. Moses says this. He says, listen, here's the way it's supposed to be among you. There shall be no poor among you. That's what Moses says. There shall be no poor among you. In a way, you can look at that as a kind of command. God is saying that it's his heart that no person in the Israelite community would be in dire need. No homelessness, no joblessness, no one hungry. He is basically saying that, listen, Israel, the Lord is going to bless you so abundantly that if you live by my ideals and if you give generously as I have given to you so generously, then poverty will no longer be a part of your vocabulary. That's what he says. But he also says it will not come automatically. You have to live according to the way that I have called you to live. You have to be generous as a way of life. And I wonder, is it true of us as well? Is it possible that the same ideal, that God has the same ideal in his heart for us, that among you there shall be no poor? Among you, my family, my people, my called out ones, there shall be no poor. It is a very sad fact in our nation that the people who most identify themselves with this God are also viewed as the least compassionate towards those in need. But it is a fact. I don't think that's a fair judgment, to be honest. I could tell you so many stories like the ones we heard from the Cassons this morning of generosity. I believe that the people of this church, the people of CPC, are such a generous people. But I don't know if you're like me, but I know that I feel personally like I have a long way to go in this area of my life. And I find myself holding on to things at times that I shouldn't hold on to and struggling to be generous as a way of life. And so if you feel that as well, then I want you to learn with me from these three chapters of Deuteronomy, chapters 14, 15, and 16. We're not going to be able to read the whole thing. We're going to kind of pick and choose through these chapters, but the major theme of these chapters is that we are called to be a generous people. I think all of us know that, but hopefully these chapters will instruct us on what that looks like in our lives. And so we're going to learn five principles about generosity from these chapters. Here's the first one. The first one is we are called to be generous in both our worship and our work, in both our worship and our work. So what does it mean to be generous in our worship? Look at chapter 14, starting in verse 22. I'm going to read through verse 27. Moses says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you." So we see here that every year the Israelites were to take a tithe, 10% of all their produce of their land, as well as the firstborn from their flocks and their herds, and they were to actually bring those things, carry those things, lug those things, if you will, to the place of worship. And of course, once they got established in the Promised Land, that place of worship would be the city of Jerusalem, where the temple actually was. Part of it was to be eaten as a kind of family feast in the presence of the Lord. And this was to be a part of their worship, much like we come here and worship together. And notice Moses says, listen, if you live too far away to haul all that food and all those animals to Jerusalem, then listen, sell it in your hometown and then bring the money to Jerusalem and buy whatever you want and have the family feast. And notice he says, whatever you want to buy, buy it. It's a party. That's what he says. It's a worship party. Rejoice, eat and drink to your heart's content in the presence of the Lord. I wonder if that surprises you at all. Why spend so much on a worship meal, you know? I mean, what's the point? And I got to tell you, it reminds me of a time in Jesus' life where, remember, Jesus is in some guy's house and this woman runs up to Jesus. She breaks a very expensive vial of perfume. And she pours the perfume over Jesus' head. Remember that? Matter of fact, that vial of perfume was worth a year's salary in that day. And so the disciples were really angry at her. And they kind of got in her face and they're kind of saying, listen, what a waste. You know, that money could have been used to give to the poor. I mean, surely Jesus would prefer you do that with the money rather than wasting it by pouring it over his head. And yet, remember, Jesus got in their face. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. That's what Jesus says. She's done a beautiful thing for me. Why? What was so beautiful about it? It was an act of worship. That's what it was. It was an act of worship. And act of love. And isn't it true that in love, you do extravagant things? I mean, that's the way love works. Look around. I think about all that we spend, if you will, as a church on worship. And we got a nice building here. Cost us a lot of money. You know, we have a nice sound system up here. You know, I mean, even you take like these flowers we have here Sunday after Sunday. And these are beautiful flowers. A lot of times we have kind of like a bigger arrangement. And you think about what people spend on those flowers. And you ever kind of sit back and say, you know what? What a waste. I mean, we could do something so much better with that money. Think of all the mouths we could feed with that money. And that sometimes is a response. But here's the deal. It's not a waste. It's an act of worship. You see, there is a place for beauty. And there is a place even for loving extravagance in the worship of God. Notice as part of this, he says, do not neglect the Levite. Why? because the Levites were instrumental in making worship happen. And that was the way they made their living. They had no other means of sustenance, so they're not to neglect the Levite. They are to give to them as well. So worship is one of the places we ought to be generous. But it's not the only place. And I think sometimes we forget that. Generosity ought to also be a part of our everyday lives, especially our work life and our life in the community. And we see that in what Moses says to do in the seventh year, what is called the sabbatic year. So look down at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. This is great. I mean, if you owed money, when the sabbatic year, the seventh year rolled around, your debt was canceled. Can you imagine getting a letter from your credit card company every seventh year saying, "Hey, good news, your balance is zero." I was thinking about that. What I would do is I'd go out on the sixth year and spend a lot. But this was one of the ways that poverty would be prevented, because nothing can make you poor faster than what? Debt. You see? So every 7 years, you get a fresh start. That's not all. The seventh year would also be a time for releasing slaves. And this was often tied to debt, because if a person back then couldn't pay their debts, they would sometimes have to go into slavery of their creditor until they could. Look what Moses says about this. Down in verse 12, 15:12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year, you shall set him free. So not only were debts released, but slaves were released as well. Again, what a wonderful thing for a slave. You get a fresh start. Tough on the master, but great for the slave. But I want you to notice here how generosity is something that is to infiltrate our entire lives, not just our worship, but our work. And I want to brag on a friend of mine. I got permission to tell this story, and I probably will embarrass him, but I want to tell you a story about a friend, a CPCer named Sergio. Sergio was born in Bolivia, and he now owns a business where he imports a grain that is grown, I believe, only in Bolivia, called quinoa. Anybody heard of quinoa? Several of you. You can get it at Trader Joe's. Quinoa is about the only thing that grows at 13,000 feet. And Bolivian farmers and their families live off of it. Fortunately, they can. It's high in protein. But when Sergio began working with them, they lived on $45 a month for an entire extended household. They couldn't even afford to send their kids to school. Sergio began buying quinoa from them and eliminating several middlemen, and so he was able to make more, pay them more per pound. And then there was a supply problem, and the price of quinoa shot up here in the United States. But instead of pocketing the money and paying the Bolivian farmers the same price, Sergio transferred the profits to the farmers. They started out making 50 cents per pound. Today they're making $1.05 per pound. And now they send their kids to school. Sergio even has a plan to isolate the protein in quinoa and use it for protein powder, and then take the profits and build hospitals and schools for those farmers. Sergio told me he would love to buy a new car or move his family out of their rental and buy a home. But he also said this gives him a lot more satisfaction. See, that's a guy that's generous, not just here at church, but he's generous in his work. He finds ways to be generous in his everyday life. That's the first thing. The second thing we learn from this passage is that generosity is to be built into the rhythm of our lives. Now, all of us live in a kind of rhythm, and so giving ought to be done in a kind of rhythm as well. Look at chapter 14, verse 22, again, where it says the tithe would come from the field every year. Every year. And then look down at verse 28, where it says, every third year you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year. So this is another tithe. We've got the every year tithe, and now we've got the every third year tithe. And then we already read about what happens every 7 years as well. So this is kind of piling up, right? That's not all, though. If you look at chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, you'll see that they were to celebrate three different feasts at the same time every year. There's that rhythm again. And part of that was a time to be generous. Look at verse 16 of chapter 16. Three times in a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread and the feast of weeks and the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he has given. My goodness, think about that. Every year, every third year, every seventh year, and then three times a year at the feasts. But what I want you to notice here is that there was a rhythm to it all. There was kind of a, almost like a schedule, if you will, to it all. Now, indeed, these regulations are tied to what we call the ceremonial law. And we know that Jesus Christ came and Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. And there's a sense in which we don't have to abide by all the rules and regulations of the ceremonial law today. But the idea that giving is to be a part of the regular rhythm of our lives, that is for us today. For example, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that when they gathered together for worship Sunday after Sunday, he said, you are to put aside and give. So it was part of the regular routine, part of their worship. So as they came to church, they were to put aside and give. Paul viewed something as regular and as habitual as going to church was. He viewed giving as a holy habit, which is done with repetitive regularity throughout our lives. Sometimes we don't like the regularity of that. I heard a little story about a young little girl who learned how to tie her shoes, you know. And her father walked up to her and she was crying. And he said, honey, what's the matter? You learned how to tie your shoes. That's a good thing. What's the matter? And she said, I'm going to have to do it for the rest of my life. But my hunch is that some of us feel the same way about giving. The joy of learning how to give has sometimes been replaced by a bit of dread because we know we're going to have to do it for the rest of our lives. But one of the things we have to remember that it's not just on Sundays we can be generous. I mean, we have other rhythms in our lives. What about birthdays? I mean, what about making your birthday a time where you can be generous to somebody? What about like celebrating the anniversary of when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as a way to somehow express your generosity to others and to the Lord? And obviously, we're coming on the holiday season here. What a great opportunity for us to build a rhythm into our life. Many of you have kids. You know, kids are great with this. You know, kids love to give. They love it. I heard about one family with three little kids. And every Christmas, they have a tradition. Whereas they wake up on Christmas morning, the first thing they do is not run out and open the presents. The first thing they do is they make a bunch of pancakes. They make a big urn of coffee. They drive into the city. They put it all in a red wagon. They let their little kids pull the wagon around and they feed the homeless. And then they go home and they open their gifts. And those little kids love doing that more than anything else. That makes Christmas for those kids. So generosity ought to somehow be built into the regular rhythms of our life. I mean, you can imagine with all those different times and seasons that they were to give, the amount ultimately added up to quite a bit. And so this is the third thing about generosity. It's supposed to be sacrificial. In other words, we're supposed to sort of give in such a way that it's a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, it's kind of like you ought to look back on the year when you're doing your taxes, and you ought to look at the money you gave, and you ought to be able to say, wow, what I could have done with that money. And it ought to just pinch a little bit. There ought to be a sense of sacrifice to it. When we talk about the tithe, we know that in the Old Testament, we're talking about 10% of everything. And we know also that many believers use this as a guide for what we give today. And it's not a bad standard. Honestly, for many people today in our society, especially here in the Bay Area, who are maxed out on their bills from month to month, 10% can be a very challenging standard to meet. But I want you to consider a couple of things. First of all, if you add up all the tithes and offerings the Israelites were required to give, they probably equaled close to 27 to 40% of their income. If you added it all up, not 10%. I mean, if you want to go by the Old Testament standard, give 27 to 40%. When you added up all the different tithes and free will offerings they had to give, that's a lot. And also consider the fact that never in the New Testament are we explicitly commanded to tithe. The standard in the New Testament is never set at 10%. The standard really is set by Jesus. As a matter of fact, in encouraging the Corinthians to give sacrificially, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And he says that in the context of encouraging the Corinthians to give sacrificially. So the standard is not 10% or 20% or any percent. The standard is Jesus. Jesus set the standard when, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. And so, in a sense, we are called to live in the same way as that. I'm trying to give several examples this morning, and I found another one in a person, a woman named Marva Dawn. Marva was born in Ohio in 1848. She's a scholar. She has 4 master's degrees and a PhD. She's also a teaching fellow at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. She's written many books. She's a gifted musician. She speaks to pastors all over the country. But her life is a reflection of her conviction that small acts of faithfulness can have a profound impact on other people. All of the profits, 100% of the profits from her books, go to support charities like Stand With Africa, which supports African churches and communities as they fight AIDS and hunger. Marva and her husband are committed to living off his teacher's salary, which isn't much. Despite Marva's many medical problems, she refuses to take more money for herself. She can't imagine spending to make her life more comfortable when so many people in the world are suffering. And she says her 1980 Volkswagen Bug with its broken heater helps her focus more on prayer and to better identify with those in need. Our generosity, like Marva's, should be sacrificial. But I want you to know this doesn't just have to do with our hands. It has to do with our heart. It doesn't just have to do with our actions. It has to do with what goes on inside of us. And so look back at chapter 15, starting in verse 7. "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, 'The 7th year, the year of remission is near,' and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and to the poor in your land." I want you to notice that he mentions here several times what we do with our hands. I mean, he says, don't close your hand. Instead, you are to freely open your hand to this poor brother. This obviously is talking about the act of giving. And sooner or later, you know, our compassionate hearts ought to translate into open hands. But open hands need to start with open hearts as well. And notice how much is said here about the heart. Verse 7 warns us, don't harden your heart. Verse 9 warns us against having any base or evil, wicked thought in your heart where you say to yourself, Listen, I'm not going to lend this guy any money now because the seventh year is right around the corner. I'm going to have to forgive that debt. So I'm going to withhold from him. I love how Moses knows how sinful and greedy the human heart is, because we think just like that, don't we? And he's always calculating, you know, and he knows. And he says, listen, be careful you don't think of it that way. All of this is talking about our heart attitude towards those in need. I don't know about you, but I often find very powerful rationalizations in my own heart for not giving to somebody in need. You know, why doesn't he just get a job? What's the deal? I mean, if I help him, I'm just going to be enabling his laziness. Where's his family? Why doesn't his family help him out? I mean, what if he goes and uses that money for the wrong thing? On and on and on it goes. We can think of all kinds of reasons to harden our hearts against the poor. God's word says don't do it. And he warns us in verse 9 that God will hold us accountable. He says, if you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you. And it will be a sin in you. One of the things that impacts our heart attitude is how we view these people. Maybe that's why Moses calls this guy, not a poor man. What does he call him? Poor brother. Over and over he refers to him not as a poor man or a poor woman. He says a poor brother. It's a poor brother. He calls him a poor brother because he wants you to know that, listen, these people are part of your family. This is exactly, by the way, what the Apostle John writes to the New Testament church. He says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Notice what he calls the one in need. He's a brother. He's part of your family. What's your heart attitude towards the poor? One Sunday morning, Mike Yankowski was challenged by his pastor's sermon. Mike was living a comfortable life. He's a young guy in his early 20s. He was attending Westmont College at the time, spending a whole lot of time at that Christian college studying and talking and thinking about God. But he said he felt like his life lacked a radical living obedience. He claimed he depended on Christ, but he never put his claims to the test. So he set out to live as a homeless person in 6 American cities. Mike wanted to put his faith to the test along those who really didn't have anything from day to day. He also wanted to understand the life of the homeless and see how the church would respond to him. He wrote a book. It's called Under the Overpass. And it follows his 5-month journey as a homeless person, hearing the stories of the homeless, and himself constantly struggling to find food, a place to sleep, a bathroom, and compassion. And I got to tell you, what is the most striking and tragic part of Mike's story is how the Christians he met treated him. Because every Sunday, he and a friend who went with them took their dirty, smelly, homeless bodies and went to a church, just like ours, on a Sunday morning. He often felt rejected by church members, and a few times was even booted out. And he struggled with the hypocrisy of it all. He writes, if we respond to others based on their outward appearance, haven't we entirely missed the point of the gospel? Yet he also met churches and individuals who did reach out to him and brought him comfort. In San Diego, he met a woman named Carla who invited him to a potluck, which at the time he considered to be a virtual feast. She made sure he felt welcome. He discovered how simple kindnesses meant so much. The hardest part of it all was his re-entry back into his old life. He writes how the terrible dangers of lacking nothing became clear to me. It numbs and blinds the human spirit. Did you hear what he said? The terrible dangers of lacking nothing. It numbs us and blinds us. He felt American Christians knew how to enjoy God's material blessings, but had forgotten or didn't care to know how to use those blessings to help others in Jesus' name. Well, we've seen that generosity ought to invade both our worship and our work. We've seen that it ought to be part of a rhythm in our lives. We've seen that we should make it sacrificial. We should open both our hands and our hearts. But there's one thing missing here. We've answered the so what. But what about the why? What about the why? Why should we live a life of generosity? I mean, is it just out of some kind of blind obligation? Is it out of a deep sense of guilt? If we don't identify the true why behind generosity, then I believe eventually we'll run out of gas in our giving. Our good intentions will not last. And so let me give you the why Moses gives in this passage. Here's the why. We are to be generous because God has blessed us. And God will bless us because we're generous. It's very simple. We are to be generous because God has blessed us, and God will bless us because we're generous. Over and over in these chapters, Moses mentions how God has blessed them. Let me just give you one example. Look at chapter 15, verse 14, where Moses tells them what to do when freeing a slave in the seventh year. Verse 14, chapter 15. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So Moses says, okay, the seventh year rolls around. You got to free your slave. First of all, what's your attitude towards him? You going to just boot him out? He says, no, load him up. Load him up with food. Load him up with wine. Take really good care of him and send him out. That's what he says. And then the reason why to do that, you do it as the Lord your God has blessed you. See, you're giving out of what God has already blessed you with. That's what you're to do. If we're going to be generous people, we have to first come to the realization that all that we have comes from God's blessing in our lives. What we have is the result of His blessing and His generosity towards us. And part of the reason He's blessed us is that we would be able to bless others. Do you see all that you have, from your monthly paycheck to your retirement fund, which is shrinking, to your cars, to the clothes on your back, as part of God's blessing in your life? Or do you see it as simply coming from your blood, sweat, and tears? Did you generate all this? Or did God? Part of the answer to the why question is that God has blessed you. And God has blessed you in order that you would bless others. But there's something else as well. Moses also mentions over and over again in this passage how God will bless us even more because we give. It's like a boomerang. You throw it out there and it comes right back to you. For example, look at chapter 15, verse 10. He says again, you shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is not about the prosperity gospel. We don't teach that here. Where you give and you give expecting God to make you rich. Okay, that's not the right reason to give. And by the way, there are a lot of ways God can bless you in your giving. Notice he says here, in all your work and in all your undertakings. So oftentimes the blessing that comes back to us from giving is not just about a bigger bank account. God blesses us in a variety of ways through our giving. But it is a promise. When we give, God will give back to us. Shortly after the tragedy of 9/11, a wonderful story of how this principle works emerged. And it emerged from an elementary school in Columbia, South Carolina. Let me give you the historical perspective. 2 years after the Civil War, Columbia was in ruins from the war. And some of the bitterness over the North-South conflict was put aside by one single generous act. New York firefighters started collecting pennies to buy Columbia, South Carolina, a fire truck, or a fire wagon back then it was called, because a devastating fire had devoured one-third of Columbia, and Columbia didn't have any firefighting equipment left, and so they were basically using bucket brigades to try to douse the flames. So New York City firemen raised $5,000, mostly in pennies, and put a hose reel wagon on a steamship bound for Columbia. On the way, the ship sank. But instead of giving up, they took up another collection of pennies and sent another wagon in June of the same year. So overwhelmed was former Confederate Colonel Samuel Melton that he made a promise on behalf of the city of Columbia that one day, should misfortune ever befall New York City, that Columbia would return the favor, return the blessing. About 134 years later, 9/11 takes place. And a school principal in Columbia and her teachers were trying to find some tangible way to respond to the attacks in New York City. The children were too young to give blood. It was too boring just to give to some impersonal national fund. So they decided to collect money to buy a fire truck. Now, the teacher, as she was beginning the process of doing this, she stumbled on records of New York's long-ago gift to Columbia. And she got the city leaders and the state governor behind this. They renamed the effort South Carolina Remembers. And after 134 years, the day to remember came, and the children of Columbia bought that fire truck. They collected pennies at football games, held bake sales, sold T-shirts, and raised $350,000 that was needed to replace one New York City fire truck deployed in the 9/11 attacks. And the idea began in a lesson in giving. Donations poured in. One donor wrote, "When I was growing up in Columbia, Mama always said, you need to return a blessing. I knew that she would be as glad as I am to be part of this wonderful thank you gesture." And I thought about that, and I think that illustrates the principle so well, that we should be generous because of what the Lord has given to us, even if it's 134 years later, and that God will bless us for our generosity. I wonder if you understand that. I know one of the great dangers of speaking a message like this in church is that people feel like we're just trying to get money for the church. They're just trying to get into our pockets again. And I really tried hard in this message. I wanted to give you examples of generosity that extends way beyond the walls of this church. Because really what we're called to do is we're called to live a generous life. One of the things I did this past year, and this is so trivial that it's probably not even worth mentioning, but it tells you where I'm at, that I made a commitment last January that this year, that every time I bought a coffee from Pete's, and that's a lot, and a lot of you guys give me Pete's cards, and I appreciate that. Keep them rolling in. But I just decided that I was, every time I was going to tip the person, I was going to put money in the thing, because I didn't do that before. I just thought, oh, it's such a little bit. But, you know, time goes by and you start thinking, man, I could have bought a lot of coffee with those tips. But it's just a very little, tiny, stupid, small way that I was trying to apply some of this stuff to my own life. I want you to go out into the world and be generous people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for what you've called us to do and be. And most of all, God, thank you for how generous you've been with us. So wonderful to hear a story like Caitlin and Joe's. And I'm thankful for this body who is so generous so often. And I pray that more of us, Lord, could learn the great blessing of generosity in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we close in worship?